Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders, and the judgments of His mouth. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and glorious God, we worship You as the One who has accomplished many mighty works, and we gather in order to sing psalms before You. We acknowledge that our singing is not yet what it will be by Your grace, but we also confess with gratitude that it is not what it was. We rejoice in the power of Your Spirit, a power capable of taking an assembly like this and fashioning a cloud of glory out of it. We exult in Your grace now. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
In Psalm 71 and in various other places, the biblical writer pleads with the Lord that he, the worshiper of God, not be put to shame. One of the faults we have in prayer is that we do not imitate this enough. We have drifted into what we think is a principled complacency. Whatever God decrees is what we should want. That's the way we have arranged it in the theological part of our brains. We, of course, still want whatever it is we want, but we do that in another unsanctified part of our brain. In other words, because we will not take up our case, our own case, in the presence of God, and because we will not pray, asking God to keep us from looking bad, we do not pray biblically. Part of the problem here is Bible talk. Let me not be put to shame sounds really spiritual, just so long as we don't reflect on what it means. God, don't let me look bad, sounds very, very unspiritual. And so we never say it to Him. We still feel that way, so we are off to the side trying to make our own arrangements for not looking bad. Unfortunately, they never turn out that well. God wants to hear from us directly, and He wants to hear what we really think. When we present our case to God, it becomes obvious in the prayer whether or not we should be put to shame. The prayer in that case changes us, and by that change, changes our circumstances. But there are times when this prayer is an honest one, and God hears and replies. God changes our circumstances, and by doing so, delivers and changes us. We are reminded in Scripture of our need to confess our sins, so please kneel before the Lord as you are able. In You, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in Your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline Your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for You are my rock and my fortress. Father in heaven, You are the One whose mercy endures forever. You have forgiven and restored other nations more guilty than we are, and other nations less guilty have proceeded on to perdition. We know that salvation is from You and from Your sovereign good pleasure alone. We know that we are dependent upon Your mercy alone. And so as Your covenant people in the midst of an adulterous generation, we ask You to have mercy upon us, upon our sinful nation. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we know that we have a tendency to think that because we have kept ourselves in some measure separate from the sins of the outside world, that we are therefore home free. But Father, we confess that if You show mercy to our nation, that mercy will extend also to us, Your separated people who are nonetheless part of this nation. Forgive us for any complicity in our nation's waywardness, we pray. We pray in the wonderful name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. God is the God of all mercy, and he has promised that mercy to all who call upon him in the name of Jesus. You have done this, and so as a minister of the shed blood of Jesus, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. These are the words of God. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold the possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. God and great Father, we come to you now, hungry for the meat of your word and thirsty for the living water that flows everlastingly from your heart. We know that you've taken this life and arranged it in a manner perfectly suited to us and to our condition. We have it now in the form of these scriptures, and we ask your Spirit to teach us as we reflect upon them. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. I'd like to begin this message by doing something a little bit different that I'm going to ask you to file away for later on in the message. I'd like to ask, as you've maybe had enough of standing and sitting enough in this service already, but that's too bad. I'd like to ask everybody who's been part, I'm not talking about members and non-members, it's just part of our worshiping community. If you've been here less than a year, please stand up. Less than a year. Okay? If you are a college student, if you're from out of the area and you're here studying in college, under 4 years or five or whatever it's taking you, please stand up. Join these others. Okay, less than 10 years. Okay, that pretty much makes my point. That's pretty much everybody. Now, please sit down. And everybody who's been here over 25 years... Over 25. Over 20. Okay, please be seated. And then for that, I don't want the people between 10 and 20 to feel left out. Please stand up if you've been here between 10 and 20. All right. I'm going to make a point out of that later, so I just want you to file that away. And I didn't want to disrupt the flow of the message in the middle to have you do that then. Over the years, as you have just now seen, over the years, we've had many believers move here to the Palouse. And we've been greatly blessed by it. We've been blessed by them, and we trust that because they keep moving here, they've been blessed by us. The reasons have been obviously varied. Some people come for the church. Some come for educational opportunities. Some come because their kids came to NSA and then the whole family followed them out, that sort of thing. The reasons have obviously been varied. But in countless conversations, more than I can reckon, the word that comes up over and over again, the word that comes up again and again is the word community. That's the word that comes up over and over again. Community. There's a reason for that, and I am convinced it is a biblical reason. I'm convinced it is a Holy Spirit reason. And I want to talk a little bit about the biblical foundation for this. Why is community important? And I want us to tie it together with what I am entitling in this message, Parish Life. In this text, in Acts chapter 2, as with many texts of Scripture, there's much more here than we can possibly address. But there's a key theme that we can take away from this passage, and if we do take it away, our love for one another will only flourish and grow, and this is what the Lord intends for our love to do. This is what the Holy Spirit does. You are, and I want to put this in quotation marks, but you are the body of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a spirit and doesn't have a body like the incarnate Lord has a body. But in another sense, the Holy Spirit does have a body. He works with you, his body. He is the one who makes you and me and all of us together the body of Christ. And as he does his work, we are knit together. As he does his work, we grow closer together in community. In the aftermath of the great events of Pentecost, which happened earlier in Acts chapter 2, the church in Jerusalem was blessed in multiple ways. They continued steadfastly, it says, in four things in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I want to emphasize the second in that list of four, the word fellowship. They continued in the apostolic teaching. They continued in fellowship, what we might say community, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Fellowship is italicized here because that is what we want to focus on this morning. The revival, the Pentecostal revival, the great restoration of all things that was accomplished by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, provoked a response of godly fear, which we see in verse 43, and the apostles were enabled by the Spirit to perform many wonders. The believers were knit together by the Spirit, and they shared their goods freely with one another, with as many people as had need. We see that in verses 44 and 45. So the believers were a tight-knit group. The Spirit drew them together, and so consequently, they shared with one another according to the need of any. They continued with one another on a daily basis in the temple and from house to house. So they met together in the temple, and then they met together in their own houses. They met in God's house. All right, they went to God's house and met with one another in God's house, and then they met with one another as they all came over to their own individual houses. They were in God's house, but we can also see that God was in their houses. They would eat together with gladness and singleness of heart, as it says in verse 46. They praised the Lord, and the outsiders praised them. As they praised the Lord, the outsiders marveled at them, praised them, respected them, and looked up to them. When God's people honor God, the outsiders who do not yet know God honor the believers who are honoring God. As a consequence, outsiders were converted on a daily basis. There were converts constantly, verse 47. Converts were added daily. This was a great revival. When the church catches fire, as I believe it was Spurgeon who said, when the church catches fire, the world will come to watch it burn. And when the world comes to watch it burn, sometimes they stand too close and they catch fire themselves. That's what happens when God is at work in revival and reformation among his people. So I want to talk about this theme of community, of fellowship, from this passage, and I want to make application to some of our particular circumstances. But before doing that, I want to set aside an exegetical distraction. This passage has been grossly abused over the years with various kinds of utopians and idealists urging us to adopt some form of communism. You know, if we just got back to what the early Christians did, we'd all be communists. If we just got back to what the early Christians did, where they shared everything, we would have some sort of big commune. But this was an outbreak of sharing, not an outbreak of confiscation. This was an outbreak of sharing, not an outbreak of confiscation. The Spirit enables a man to give, and to give freely. The devil enables a man to see that somebody else isn't giving enough. That's how the devil works. The Spirit enables you to give freely, abundantly. As you've received, you freely give. The devil enables you to be looking over there to see what that guy is giving. What is everybody else doing? Can I criticize him for not giving enough? Or can I compete with him so that it looks as though I'm giving more than he did? That sort of thing. That's diabolical work, and it's diametrically opposed to the Spirit's work. Just a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and his wife Sapphira were struck down dead. You remember the story in Acts chapter 5. And it was for their lie and not because they hadn't met the commune's draconian quotas. It wasn't that the early Christians were all in Jerusalem drinking the Kool-Aid and the apostles put out the word that you've got to, you know, you've got to do this and you've got to give, give, give. And then Ananias and Sapphira, you know, didn't fill out their pledge card properly. And so they keeled over, right? That's not what happened. Ananias and Sapphira were struck down for their lie, not because they hadn't given enough. Peter expressly says, you know, it was completely up to you, Ananias, in effect. It was completely up to you whether to sell your land. And once you sold it, the proceeds were yours to dispense with as you saw fit. We weren't requiring anybody to give. There are always liars in the church who, like Ananias and Sapphira, want to look more generous than they actually are. That was the Ananias and Sapphira lied. But then you ask, why did they lie? What was the point of the lie? The reason they lied is they wanted to look more giving than they were. They wanted to look more generous than they were. They wanted the credit of generosity and sacrifice without actually having to do it. Today, is this Ananian lie being taken up by anybody today? Well, yes, the people who say that Acts chapter 2 represents communism or socialism are lying in the same way. They want to pretend that to put a gun to somebody else's head and say, you must cough up more money so that we can all make our contribution, or you go to jail, and I'm going to feel good about myself because I vote for or I support a generous society. That's a person who wants to look more generous than he actually is. The people who are telling us that we must adopt some form of coercion, some form of violence, some form of confiscation are diametrically opposed to the Spirit's work. The Spirit does impel us to freely give, but that when you freely give, that presupposes private property. That presupposes what God establishes in the Ten Commandments. That presupposes that in order to make a gift possible, you have to have something to give. If there's no title to anything, no one can give anything. So far from the people who want some sort of communal socialistic framework, and they're imposing that on the text, far from being closer to the text, they are farther away. They are closer to Acts 5 than they are to Acts 2. Do not confound generosity with the violence of confiscation. Also, remember the circumstances. In Jerusalem, context matters. What had Jesus just done a few weeks before? What had Jesus just done when he was walking with the disciples through the temple complex? The temple complex took up like 1/6 of Jerusalem's footprint. So 1/6 of it was the temple complex, and it was a glorious place. The center of the temple was plated with gold. When you're on the Mount of Olives, across the way, you couldn't look at it. When the sun was shining on the temple, you couldn't look at it directly. It was so bright. It was a glorious place. And the disciples following Jesus were rubbernecking. They were tourists. They were saying, whoa, look at that. Look at that. And look at this. And what did Jesus say? Within one generation, Jesus said, around 29 or 30 AD, within one generation, not one stone will be left on another. This place is going to be raised. This place is going to be flat. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that would be a good time to head for the hills, Jesus says. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's not a good time to put a for sale sign out in front of your real estate. You timed it ill. You need to think ahead. The early Christians believed what Jesus had said. The early Christians knew, fundamentally, right out of the starting blocks, this city is doomed. This city is doomed. And this city is doomed within one generation. Within one generation, real estate prices in Jerusalem are going to approach zero. A number of faithful Christians had thoughtfully, right from the get-go, had thoughtfully begun to liquidate their assets. Wouldn't you, if you believed Jesus? Wouldn't you do that? And then when you sold your property, and I can imagine Jerusalem realtors scratching their heads after this great revival. Everybody becomes a Christian, and then they put their place up for sale. What What's happening? Well, they liquidated their assets. They had resources in order to share with the thousands of people who'd been converted, and many people from all over the world had come to Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit had been poured out. And then, of course, when a revival breaks out, what do people do? They stay. And if they stay, then you're going to have dislocations and problems. And the Christians who lived there were open-handed. They shared. They were in a position to use those assets to benefit their brothers and sisters in the great revival. And this sharing, this giving, this open-handedness was the work of the Spirit. When the Spirit, so to speak, taps you on the shoulder and says, won't you give more? Won't you give sacrificially? That guy's hurting. That poor person needs some help. This ministry over here could really use some financial support. And the Holy Spirit is touching you and you feel a burden. That's the kind of thing that the Spirit does. But as soon as a sidelong glance creeps into it, and you say, what did he give? How am I doing compared to him? You've fallen into the trap that Ananias and Sapphira fell into. Now, in Acts 2, the word it refers, for example, to our partaking of the Lord's Supper together. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, the Apostle Paul says, whenever we gather to partake of this bread and wine together, that partaking is a fellowship, it's a communal sharing in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. So koinonia fellowship is centered on the Lord's table. Koinonia fellowship is centered on the Lord's table. It also refers to Christians fellowshipping together around ordinary food, not the sacrament. It refers to coffee and donuts time. So when you say, you know, many churches say, well, we have worship and then we have fellowship hour, or we have coffee and donuts time, or let's get together for some fellowship. That's not an unbiblical use of the word. When they are breaking bread from house to house, that's part of this koinonia fellowship. So this sacramental meal is koinonia fellowship proper, and our meals together, the meals that we share with one another in the course of our lives, is also koinonia. And it refers to what you might call the rough and tumble of daily covenantal life. In Philemon 17, Paul argues a restitution runaway slave case on the basis of koinonia. Now, that's his whole argument in Philemon. Philemon was a Christian, a dear friend of the Apostle Paul's. He had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus had apparently gotten into the family silver and helped himself and then took off. So if we piece together the backstory, Philemon's a Christian, Onesimus, his slave, is not a Christian, and Onesimus, his slave, non-Christian, owned by a Christian, gets into the family silver and takes off. And then, showing that God's involved in this whole thing, Onesimus, having run away, encounters somehow, some way, we don't know, encounters the Apostle Paul, who is a friend of Philemon's. And the Apostle Paul leads Onesimus to Christ. And he tells Onesimus, you've got to go back and put things right with Philemon. Now, this is what you might call a pretty tangled pastoral sociological event. Do you think that there was any history between Philemon and Onesimus? Do you think there was any history at all? Yeah, of course. But Paul says, and Paul acknowledges, Onesimus owes Philemon, and he tells Philemon, if Onesimus owes you anything, I will put it right. But let me remind you, and he's not being heavy-handed here, Philemon, you owe me, and if he owes you, let me owe you on his behalf. Now, what does Paul call this disentanglement? He calls it koinonia. He calls it fellowship. So it's not just chatting over the coffee and donuts. It's not just feeling holy or feeling particularly spiritual when you gather around a table. It's when you're in a business deal with a fellow Christian and the whole thing goes south and you don't think he did what he ought to have done and he doesn't think you did what you ought to have done and you've got head bonks and snarls and tangles. What does Paul say? Koinonia. All right? Koinonia. You say, well, it's nice. I can understand feeling all fellowshipy with these Christians as long as they took a shower and have a tie on and they come Sunday mornings and that's the only time I have to see them, right? Then I can handle fellowship hour. But it's the Tuesday afternoon stuff It's the Tuesday after, you know, he borrowed my lawnmower and he brought it back thrashed. What is that? That's koinonia. You might say, but he's a piece of work. And the Lord say, ah, yes, my son, you are all a piece of work. You don't want to set up the rule of people being rejected simply because they're a piece of work. Because if I'm overseeing that process, I'm not, I assure you, the Lord would say, going to stop with him. If I start throwing people out because they're a piece of work, I'm going to clean this place out entirely. All right, that's, we all have our issues. We all have our blind spots. We all have our tangles. And God wants us to have them all together. That's what koinonia is. And you say, whose idea was that? That was the Holy Spirit's idea. That's the Holy Spirit's idea. That's what the Holy Spirit is up to. Just incidentally, if I could fast forward, this is a little bit of reconstruction from snippets in church history. There was an early church a few years after this. There was a bishop of the church at Ephesus. There was a bishop of the church at Ephesus named Onesimus. All right, there's a bishop, and Paul leans on Philemon pretty heavily. You know, it's pretty clear that Paul wants Philemon to set Onesimus free, to make him a freedman. And the indications, the snippets that we have, the indications are that that's precisely what happened, and Onesimus became a faithful servant in the church and became a leader of the church at Ephesus. One letter that was written to the church at Ephesus by Ignatius is full of allusions to the book of Philemon. It's full of allusions to the book of Philemon. And I think that that's not an accident. Koinonia fellowship is not just the snarl. It's the outworking of the snarl. It's the resolution of the snarl. The Holy Spirit works in these things. So you have koinonia, that's the sacramental meal proper. You have koinonia, which is us sharing meals together. And you have all the rest of our lives together. You can't just be a member here. You can't just attend church and then on Thursday afternoon have a relationship with someone else in the church, someone else who's a brother in Christ, that ignores the fact that you've been worshiping together with that person on the Lord's day. And that includes people who worship the Lord in other congregations, in other churches. And you say, even other denominations? Yes, especially other denominations. The Holy Spirit's at work, and he's not contained in any denominational box. The Holy Spirit is doing a remarkable thing in the world. And the bigger the tangle, the more remarkable the Spirit's work. As water flows from Ezekiel's temple out into the world, so koinonia fellowship flows out from our worship here until it inundates everything, including your 4th of July barbecue get-togethers. Things that other people, non-Christians, say, that's a secular event or that's not a Christian event. No, the koinonia fellowship here is designed to flow everywhere. It's designed to get into everything. The worship of God proper occurs on the Lord's Day here. This is the church. What we do on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday afternoons represents the kingdom. The worship of God at his appointed time, in his appointed manner, is the cathedral. The rest of the week is the surrounding parish. The rest of the week is the town. Worship of God on the Lord's Day is the cathedral. The rest of the time is the town. But the town is not independent of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The authority of Jesus is established, recognized, renewed, exalted in. We adore him. We do all this in worship. But then the authority, the principal actions that we take in the worship on the Lord's Day then are extended out into kingdom work. The church has no business getting into auto mechanics or cabinetry. The church has no business doing high finance. The church has no business doing things that servants of Christ are to do in the course of their vocational pursuits. But the church is supposed to inform, nourish, teach, and admonish Christians on how they are to conduct their pursuits out there. So the authority of Jesus Christ is established on the Lord's Day, and then it's extended through the faithful vocational labors of all his servants. So you're a Christian all the time. You're a worshiping Christian in the worship service, and you are a kingdom Christian as you extend the authority of Jesus Christ out into all things. Now, a number of years ago, as we were thinking through these things, a number of years ago, we divided our community up into different parishes. And we named them after great men in the history of the Reformation. Some proto-reformers like Wycliffe and Wishart, some who were great stalwarts of the Reformation, Cranmer and Knox and so on. So we did this not because we think that the Bible says that, okay, thou shalt go into small towns and divide them up into parishes and naming them after 16th century reformers. That's not what the Bible says. We did this not because we think that lines on a map create koinonia. Lines on a map do not create koinonia. But lines on a map, if you think about them properly, can facilitate the flow of that fellowship. So one of the early snarls in Acts chapter 6, it says that a dispute arose between the Hellenistic widows and the Hebraic widows, the Greek-speaking widows and the Aramaic-speaking widows, and a dispute arose over the distribution of food. Well, that's what's going to happen, just like Philemon and Onesimus. You have people events. You get a bunch of people together, you're going to have people events. And those people events will frequently involve bruises. They will frequently involve misunderstandings, tangles. I thought you said when I meant that this, that's what I thought. Well, you're a dope for thinking that. The other person might think or say, and then you're off for another round. So we don't think that simply organizational structure will fix problems. But in Acts chapter 6, what happened when this dispute arose is they assigned certain men, deacons, I think this is the first diaconal responsibility, they assigned certain men to give themselves to sort this out. And they sorted it out with wisdom. They addressed the problem that had arisen, which could not... An organizational distribution of the food isn't going to fix the problem unless there's a heart will to let it fix the problem. So you can't fix anything governmentally. Only the Holy Spirit can fix the attitudes. But once the attitudes are fixed, you've got to have shrewd people thinking about, okay, what's the best way to keep us from bumping into each other? We wanted to facilitate the flow of fellowship. We wanted to build channels for this koinonia fellowship to flow in. And overall, we've been pleased with what has happened as a result of this, but we still have a lot to learn. I want to mention some strengths and some weaknesses. Here's some strengths. We have seen many, one might say countless, gifted meals. We've seen many moving van unloading parties. We've seen many shower gifts. I might say many, many, many shower gifts. Some families now have to include shower gift purchases as a line item in their family budget. It's a weekly expense and one that we delight in. Many shower gifts, many showers, many people bestowing on one another. Many Kirker Bay helps. People out there don't have puppies and they need puppies. Or they need a ride to Costco, or they need, you know, whatever it is. That's koinonia. Some parishes, not all, but some parishes have had a thriving social governmental experience. There are good levels of elder awareness of how folks in their parish are doing. So different elders are in different parishes, and as the elders meet together weekly, and we say, where's so-and-so, how's so-and-so doing? Generally speaking, there's a good awareness on the part of the elders of where everybody is. Moreover, we've seen a lot of pent-up energy in this congregation, chomping at the bit, looking for opportunities to give themselves to works of service. And quite honestly, this pent-up energy is more than our current structures can accommodate, and we're looking at that. We want to encourage people to give themselves, as Paul says in Ephesians, that the gifts that God gives, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are given to the church so that the people with these gifts can equip the saints for the works of service. So we can equip the saints for the works of service. When we have our church-wide heads of household meeting, one of the things we do regularly is everybody who's involved in different sorts of ministry work, mercy work, Bible study, reaching out to internationals, they all give reports. And I'm routinely, especially this last month, but I'm routinely astonished at how much ministry is going on. I'm astonished at how much is happening. So there's a lot of energy there and a lot of people wanting to do more. And I think a lot of this has been facilitated, and we've gotten to this position because of the parish structure. But there are weaknesses. Attendance at our parish heads of household meetings is frequently thin, depending on the parish. Now, of course, sometimes, a long experience of boards, when you have a board meeting and the galleries are packed, that's generally a bad sign. So you like, in some respect, routine business. But at the same time, we want the heads of households, we want people in the congregation to be engaged with what's being done, the decisions that are being made. And I travel from parish to parish. I jump in on different parish meetings. And although the parish system is functioning governmentally, attendance is frequently thin. Some of the first zeal that attended our rediscovery of psalm singing is somewhat diminished. The singing is a lot better, and in some cases the numbers are a lot better, but when we were first into it, it was just, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. I can't believe we haven't done this before. And some of it has to do with the difference between jumping off a high dive and learning how to swim. You know, some of it is the difference between the honeymoon period and the long, steady faithfulness of being married over the years. There's some of that. But at the same time, the Apostle John warns the Ephesian church not to fall from their first love. There are things that we thought were glorious and wonderful when we first encountered them. And you know what? They still are. They still are wonderful. They still are glorious. So some of the zeal has diminished. As new folks come into the church, as you saw earlier, pretty much all of you, come into the church, we have the problem of prerequisites and shared assumptions. In other words, I can think back and I think, well, this sermon series, let's say, and one of the things I would think of was the series of sermons that as a congregation we went through together through the book of Ecclesiastes. That was a hinge in my life. That was a hinge in my ministry. It was pivotal, it was key, and it was key to the congregation. And most of you weren't here. And you think, well, and I can think to myself, well, we just covered that. And since I'm getting on in years, we just covered that means we did it 15 years ago. And that's not, you know, we have to accommodate ourselves to how can we bring people who have just come here a year or two ago. And there are a bunch of things that old timers know and understand and we've built on. Well, how do we get people current without constantly going back to the beginning? That's a challenge. We sometimes have seen parish envy. Why can't our parish do what their parish is doing? Church officers are sometimes stretched too thin. I'm amazed at what the deacons do, and I'm amazed at the labor that a lot of the elders are engaged in. And a lot of the elders, you know, someone in the business world, they often say, if you want something done, find the busiest guy there and give it to him. And the reason people do that is because the reason he's busy is because he gets things done. And so there are a lot of people who are taxed in a lot of ways. And so the community, it's not just the community of our church, but there are a lot of attendant institutions, whether it's sister institutions or related cousin institutions or just part of the broader Christian community. There are people who are up to their necks in the work of ministry that you see at New St. Andrew's College or at Logos School, or there's different people that they're just stretched thin, and they're involved in the church and they're pulled in different directions. So sometimes we can see the church officers are stretched thin. We really need to do something more to coordinate women's ministries. Women's Bible studies, and we are very grateful for the volunteer spirit that has been evident there, but we really need to do more to coordinate that. More Bible studies overall would be a blessing. So these are the sorts of things where you can see, well, the parish system has done, this has been great, marvelous in these respects, and these are the places, these are the ways it needs to grow. These are the ways that we need to grow. Now, when we grow, when these things happen, when we step into this area, what are we going to do? We're going to find ourselves in Philemon tangles. We're going to find ourselves that wherever you go, people are people. Wherever you go, the people that you associate with, turns out they don't share the same blind spots that you have. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody could, the shared blind spot club, you know, everybody together. Well, if you actually succeeded in creating a group like that, that group, run away from it, because that group is going over a cliff pretty quickly. God has given us the privilege of serving one another where we have different blind spots. As we grow, we need to make adjustments. But we don't want to make these adjustments just for the sake of making them. Rearranging the furniture is not the same thing as ongoing reformation and revival. There are people who say, well, things are starting to slip a little bit. Let's juice this thing. And but the problem is they juice it by they send the pastor off to some conference and he says, well, I know what, let's have a hopping, thumping worship band. What this church needs is a hot bass player. Okay. The world needs more hot bass players, but the church does not need more. So rearranging the furniture, saying, well, let's change the liturgy, or let's do this instead of that. You all know the kind of kid that does this, better grades through notebook reorganization. Instead of studying, they go out and buy a new binder and dividers and sharpen their pencils for the evening. And they get everything nice and tidy and organized. That's trying to fix a problem through reorganization. We don't need to reorganize. We need to grow as the Spirit works in us. And as we grow, you want reorganization to be the result of growth, not the hoped cause of growth. You can reorganize everything and nothing happens. You can say, chopping the wood doesn't light the fire. You can chop the wood and stack the wood and just stand there and say, where's the fire? Now, if you have a fire, then you're going to be motivated to go out and chop the wood so you have something to put on the fire. What we want is koinonia fellowship. Confess our sins. Be humble before God. Forbear with one another in mutual love. Have one another into our homes. Share meals together. We want to have that kind of fellowship. And then we want to, together with a willing heart, tackle the problems that fellowship will generate. That's the cart and horse. You want the fellowship to create the problems that you then seek to solve governmentally. You don't want to create problems governmentally and then seek to solve it by praying for a revival. The life of the Spirit always brings koinonia. The life of the Spirit always brings koinonia. But that life always has three companions. Apostolic doctrine, as we see, the breaking of bread, which we have here, and prayer. So we want to be devoted to what the apostles taught. We want to pray to God. We want to partake of the sacrament, and we want to share our food with one another. The koinonia fellowship has to be in this particular context. Community, however it is created, is the sort of place where you can go if you want, and get propped up by others, making it look like you're more of a player than you actually are. If something's happening, I dare say at Pentecost, among the 3,000, there was somebody in the middle saying, this is cool. But the root of the matter was not in him. Right? You want to be the kind of coal that would burn even if you were separated from the heap of coals. You want to be that kind of Christian. And then when coals that are each on fire are put together, it really burns hot. But you don't want to be a rock in the middle of a pile of coals where you're not burning at all. All of these things are from the hand of the Lord. The Lord is sovereign over all things. The Lord is sovereign over revival. The Lord is sovereign over our fellowship. We rely on Him for them. We cannot generate them ourselves. We cannot go home, flip a koinonia switch, and have, ta-da, there we are. We're not in charge of that switch. We can't generate this ourselves. We have to look to Him and to His appointed means of grace. We have to look to Him and we have to say, how can this congregation be faithful? Will this be a faithful congregation 50 years from now? Will this be a faithful congregation 150 years from now when everybody in this room is dead? Everyone in this room is with the Lord. Will this congregation be faithful Then, in Scripture, generational succession is one of the principal challenges. The problem I mentioned earlier is people move here, and I preached a series of sermons before half of you got here, or before a number of you who are old enough to actually pay attention to this sermon. You've been here your whole lives, but you weren't born then. You weren't around then. How do we bring you up to speed? How do we teach you? How do we impart the blessing that God has given to us to the next generation? It is a great challenge. And the Holy Spirit's the only one who can do that. And our responsibility is to wait on Him, bringing ourselves humbly into contact with His appointed means of grace. Apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. But this kind of proclamation, this statement of affairs, is one of those means. God has determined that when these things are declared, when God's people are told God's word, God's Spirit accomplishes what is declared. That's one of the mysteries. Why does God do that? Why does God... a sermon is not a lecture. A sermon is not a talk. A sermon is something where God takes these words and He does something here that you... Something happens here that does not happen when you're simply reading a book or listening to tape in your car. Those are great. Those are great sources of information. But God wants us to gather in a room. He wants a flesh and blood minister with air in his lungs to say things. And then the Holy Spirit does things in your midst as a result of that. That's one of His appointed means. So our response, what is our response? Well, the Protestant reformers taught rightly, faithfully, that our response is that of sola fide, faith alone. What do? God's word is declared, we receive it. God's word is declared, we accept it. God's word is declared, we believe it. And when we believe it, we are believing what the Holy Spirit has committed to do. The Holy Spirit has committed to make you far closer to that other person on the other side of this room than you ever wanted to be. The Holy Spirit is doing that. The Holy Spirit is accomplishing that. The Holy Spirit is taking you there until we all grow up, as it says in Ephesians, until we all grow up into a perfect man. We're all being knit together by the Holy Spirit to grow up into a perfect man, or to change the image, the perfect woman in Ephesians chapter 5, the bride without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. That's where we're going. That's where the Holy Spirit, the sovereign Holy Spirit, is taking us. That's where we're going to be. And the message to God's people is, you might as well go quietly. That's where we're going. Let's cooperate with that. That's where we're going. Don't fight Him. That's where we're going. Don't make Him overcome or batter down your resistance. Simply say, yes, Lord. You hear the word declared and you say, Lord, I want koinonia fellowship with my brothers and sisters here to be renewed, to be lively, to be evangelical, to be full of hope, to be full of joy, to be full of laughter. And when you accept that and you believe that, you're believing something that God has promised to do, which means that your faith is a response to His promise, which means that your faith will be fulfilled, your faith will be honored, your faith will be filled out. This kind of proclamation is therefore one of God's appointed means, and so our response should simply be to believe what God says about what He is doing among His people, and you are His people, which means that He's doing it in your midst. He's doing it here. He's doing a remarkable thing, and we don't want to get in the way. We don't want to interfere with it. We want to cooperate with it. And we know when we say, one final thing, when we say that God is doing a remarkable work here, we do not say this. Charles Spurgeon once was talking to an elderly gentleman who said, you know, however many years ago it was, when the Lord saved me, the Lord did His part and I did mine. And this caused little alarms to go off in Spurgeon's mind. He said, what do you mean the Lord did His part in saving you and you did your part? And he said, oh, well, the Lord did the saving and I got in the way. That was my part. Has God done a remarkable thing here? Yes, God has done a remarkable thing here. What did He do? He's done everything that you know and thank God for, and everything, all of that is His work. What did we contribute? Well, we got in the way. And may we learn how to get in the way decreasingly as we are understanding more and more of what God is doing. Father in heaven, we thank you now for all that you've given us, including the gift of this Koinonia Fellowship. We pray that your Spirit would continue to give us this, and we pray that we would grow and flourish in it. We pray in the wonderful name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. One of the central takeaway things from this message I'd like to urge you to remember is there's a vast difference between get to and got to. There's a vast difference between get to and got to. And many people, by applying got to's to certain things that are just tremendous privileges, ruin it. And so consequently, it's not we got to sing psalms, we get to sing psalms. It's not that we got to observe the Sabbath, it's we get to observe the Sabbath. It's not that you've got to be involved in your parish heads of household meeting, it's you get to. Right? It's a privilege. And consequently, as a get to, that means you don't need to worry about it if God is providentially hindering you. You know, if you've got 12 children under the age of 5 and you just can't... I don't know why that draws a laugh in this church. But if you're busy and you're stretched, you've got all kinds of responsibilities. That's something you can say, I get to do that at some point in the future. That's something I get to do. That's something I get to do. It's not something that's imposed on you. This is one of the glories of the Spirit's work. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Scripture teaches, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. And that's what we're after. We want to provide opportunities for you to express that freedom or not, as the Lord is leading you in these things. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.